Well, last week we wrapped up our sermon series that we did with the community called Love Where You Live, and it was a kind of exciting sermon series where we had 10 churches that participated. We all preached the same theme on the same Sunday, and last week, Sunday night, we actually did a combined service where it was a praise and worship and prayer. And we prayed for 5 different areas, and one of them was we prayed for all the different churches and all the different pastors, and that we could be a witness to our community. We prayed for our government leaders, and it was a great capstone. And so if you weren't there, we'll try and post some photos of it that some people took. But today we are going to start a new sermon series, and I've entitled it Everyday Theology. But basically what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Titus. I don't know. I mean, if you ever wondered, why do we choose the books that we do? Well, there is a rhyme or a reason. I'm a former mechanical engineer. Sorry, you can't take that out of me. I literally have a chart that has all the genres of the Bible that we've looked at and a list of all the dates that we've looked at them. I also kind of just weigh it out with everything. And honestly, a pastoral epistle, which is just a fancy word for saying a letter that was geared towards a pastor. And there's 3 of them. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus have been in my heart for a while. I really feel like here at Crossway, we're kind of at a crossroads as a church. We're beyond kind of that church plant phase where it seems like all the time and energy is into just getting there and surviving. And by God's grace, we are where we're at here today. But along with that comes new challenges, and we face new challenges. And a book, the pastoral epistles, were written to help kind of center the church to deal with different issues that they're dealing with and to help guide and kind of direct them. And so I think that it's a timely message for us. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, and so it's good for us to come into the new. Also, we're at a time period here where we've lost a lot of our key leaders. Jay and Dave both passed in 2019, and it's good for us to think about what it means to be a church and even maybe what some of the folks who we may need to kind of fill those new roles. And so we're thankful that Bruce stepped up and is willing to do that, but I think this is another reason why we look at one of the pastoral epistles. And more importantly, in the book of Titus especially, they are bucking a culture that has huge headwinds. And how do they live in God's truth and hold to God's truth and let it navigate who they are? But to do that in a loving and gracious way is really at the heart of this. That's why I called it Everyday Theology, because what you'll see about the book of Titus is he wants them to know sound doctrine. That will come up over and over again. But sound doctrine and the truth, as the title of the message is today, leads to something. It's not to puffed up ideas, but rather practical, everyday, Christ-like behavior. And so I think it's a good balance for what we want to be as a church. I want people to know, them to be able to describe Crossway Church, I want them to say that we are rooted in our Reformed theology, but that people notice not just by our words that we speak, but by the heart attitude that we have, and that our theology influences our interaction with the world and with life's challenges. And so we're rooted in that. That yes, our theology is there, but also is the warmth and the love of Christ. And so I think this is a good challenge for us as we look at this. And so today we're going to be looking at Titus 1:1-4. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles, the pages are in the bulletin, but it's literally about 3/4 of the way through. As I said, if you find the T's, the Thessalonians, the Timothy, and Titus is the last one there, that can help you kind of find it there. But this is the word of the Lord. Found in Titus 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I laid it right off the bat that we are studying a pastoral epistle, and what that basically means, the epistle is just a big fancy word for letter. And so there's some basic information that if we're going to understand kind of the context of the book in this opening sermon series, it's important for us to see kind of this overarching context as we look at this further. And so I want to begin by looking at the basic information about the letter that we find in our passage today. It's very clear that this passage or this book, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, if the Apostle Paul is unfamiliar to you, read through the book of Acts. He was a guy who was one of the Christians' arch enemies, a guy who hated Christianity so bad that he literally was on a death march to Damascus to take out the Christians. And he did everything he could because he thought it was an affront to the Jewish faith that he did instead of a fulfillment of it, which is what he later came to. And God used a miraculous vision of light that came to him on this Damascus road to change this man's heart. And a man who thought he knew everything was blinded and led to that spot, and God worked in his heart. But God called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that is really what most of the book of Acts is about. It records his multiple missionary journeys as he goes from one place to another, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, which was a little radical at that time, teaching them the basics of putting their hope and trust in Jesus, and then moving from city to city and establishing different churches. And I want you to see that in the opening part of this letter, Paul uses some pretty strong language. He says, I'm a servant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that God has called me to preach. We see that in 1 and 3. And what he wants to do is to make it clear that the words that he's going to speak in this, the challenge that he is going to give, is not the challenge of Paul himself, but rather it is a challenge from Jesus Christ to both Titus and the church around him. And so this is important for us. When we say that we believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority in our lives, what we mean is that it and what it teaches is the primary thing that should dictate how we should live. And Paul uses this kind of language in the opening part of his letter. He says, look, I am an apostle, but ultimately I am a leader of the church. But all of this calling does not come from me, it comes from Jesus. And the truths that I'm going to share to you are truths that come not from my own brain, but from the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ himself. And so there's a depth to that we need to wrestle with in here. It's written to some recipients. Now, I say recipients, and some of you may say, well, what do you mean here? I mean, after all, this is a letter from Paul to Titus. That's clear, right? I mean, it says it right there. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Now, it's important that he says common because Titus, if you look at some of the other spots, the other letters where he's referred to, was a Greek. Paul was a Jew. And what he wants to say is, even though there are many teachers that are saying that the Jews and Gentiles should be divided, Paul is going to say and make the case that everyone who puts their hope in Jesus is now part of a common family, part of the family of God. And so he stresses that in the very beginning. Titus was a partner of Paul who traveled with him. And if you look at the places where he's highlighted, especially in 2 Corinthians, Paul entrusts him with some pretty big tasks. I mean, he trusts him with money. That shows you how much he trusts him, for one, as churches took collections and brought it to the different places. But he also had him deal with some pretty significant divisions and those kind of things in the church. And the place that he's left him here is in Crete. Now, as I said, this letter isn't just from Paul to Titus. Paul knew that this was for the whole church. And we get this sense. It's not like we're, you know, opening up, you know, Titus's personal email and reading it like we shouldn't. No, Paul wrote this with Titus in mind, but he knew that this would be read to all the believers in Crete. As a matter of fact, if you read the very end of the letter, he says that everyone sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace and peace, grace be with you all. Which I like that they do that. Sometimes I think our Bibles need a little southern twang. Because sometimes when we say you, and unless I say, if people know I'm talking to all of you, They don't know if it's you plural or you singular. And Paul says in the end, you all, which is the southern drawl, but it's also there. So there is an expectation that, yes, it's written to Titus, but that the letter itself also would be something that would be shared with the rest of the community. And so the recipients aren't just Titus himself. This isn't just a message for Pastor Brad to read. This is a message for all of us. And so I think it's important. Also, it's important for us to understand the context, and that is Crete. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but Crete is a small island on the southeast part of just southeast of Greece, and it is actually known for a few things. It was a Greek island and a birthplace of Zeus in Greek mythology. Now, there are two caves that they are described as the birthplace there. If you go to Crete right now, they have competing things. But the story of Zeus is that he's very fickle. As a matter of fact, his mom had to hide him in one of these caves because his dad was going to eat him. I mean, this is the Greek mythology, but he's known for being fickle and changing his mind. And right off the bat here, Paul kind of takes shots at this and says, hey, our God, which is not just one of the god and goddesses, but the true God of the universe, the creator God of the universe, does not lie. And so he sets up this compare and contrast with them, even in this opening letter. Also, it was a tough place to do ministry. I mean, you'll see that Paul set Titus there to kind of help set the church in order and move them beyond this kind of church plant phase to kind of establish phase. One of the first things he's going to do is set up elders. But the if you scan a few verses down, you'll see that the description that they give about themselves, and it's a man named Epimetheus, says that one of Crete's own prophets, that's him, says Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And a matter of fact, they use the word Cretan to describe that. It's like a figure of speech that everyone in their time would know. Oh, somebody's lazy, they're a Cretan. Somebody's a liar, they're a Cretan. Somebody's, that's just what they were known for. And so this is the context to which the letter was written. This is the context to which all of the letter was written, and Titus and the members of the church were to do. Now, there's a purpose here that we see right off the bat. And the purpose is what I highlighted in the introduction, and that is to teach the truth so that the believers would grow in godliness or a Christ-like life. Paul makes it clear right off the bat, hey, look, I'm a servant of God, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing you to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This is the point of the letter. This is the goal of the letter. And this should be the goal of all our lives, that we know the truth and that truth leads us to godliness. I think, Ed, you're sharing here in the prayer request time is a great example of trusting God and the radical impact that changes, of trusting that God is in control and he can do that, and how it frees us up is a great example of this. So first we need to look at what is that truth? What is that truth that Paul wants to hit? Now, I don't know about you, but it's always kind of for me, whenever I switch genres from different things, it takes me a while, I feel like, to get into the swing of things of preaching, because every genre is slightly different. An epistle, they tend to be a lot heavier, weightier, more condensed, and they kind of compact everything in. And if you look at this verse right here, four verses, really short, there is a lot of material. I mean, I wrestled for a long time, how is this whole thing going to be? Because it seemed like there's about three or four different ways that you could kind of put this sermon together to communicate these truths. Because it kind of felt like this shotgun blast where everything kind of went out in this huge direction. And Paul tends to do that. He uses a lot of run-on sentences that combine things. But I think really what he's trying to do here is that he's looking at the gospel through three different lenses. One of the most fun things that we get to do when we spend some time on Whidbey Island at Steph's aunt's cabin is it's right on the shipping channel. And so they have a pair of binoculars. And those binoculars are kind of a hot commodity because, you know, we sit there and we stare at all the ships that go by, or we try and look at all the sea creatures. One of the favorite things is if you catch the right night, there's like cruise ships and it's like, oohing and aahing over these big fancy things, but we want to see the name of it and what one it is. And so we want to look through all this. And I don't know if you know what it is, but the binoculars, you know, you have to adjust them in many different ways. And I remember the first time I gave them to Amelia when she was really young, and she grabbed them, and I had it focused. I had it all set to see this, you know, cruise ship, or I forget, maybe it was a sea lion or something in there. And I gave it to her, and she said, "Dad, they don't work." I was like, "Okay, well, you got to put your eyes really in there, kiddo. That's how they work. You can't just look at it from here." And I realized that the problem was, is everything was blurry. Not that the focus wasn't set, but there's one thing that we kind of forgot. You have to, when you do your binoculars, you have to have that big dial thing in the middle, right, so that you can kind of set things. And if you're really fancy, there's another way that you can adjust this little fine-tune thing. But what I had forgotten was I had to put them together so that they lined up with their pupils, right? Because what she was seeing was two different lenses that were really blurry when they were coming together. And that simple spot of kind of zinging it together and having those two lenses line up is finally how she got the clarity and the vision of this. And I think with this passage, it's kind of the same thing. Paul talks about three different lenses of grace. He looks at it from the lens of the past, the future, and the present. And he highlights how God works in all of them. And this is the truth that he really wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that ultimately the godliness, the truth that's going to be produced from this truth, is centered about a proper understanding of God's grace. That we need to understand that God's grace is something that happened in the past, it's something that's actively working in our lives today, and it has a future dimension to them. And all of those things are vitally important for us because they all help us overcome some of the obstacles that we face when it comes to doing the hard work of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ. And so the first lens that Paul looks at is God's work in the past. And he highlights a few different aspects of it. Right there in Titus 1:1, we see that in eternity past, God chose his people. The term that he uses is Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Now, that little phrase, elect, is one that Paul likes to use often in the beginning of the letters. You can see it right there in Ephesians 1:4-6, where he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Now, what that means is there are all kinds of different ways that people interpret this, but here at Crossway, we are a Reformed church, and what that means is that we believe that God is sovereign over all, everything. That's the main thrust of what we believe. We believe that God is in control of everything, and passages like this remind us that God is the primary mover in our own faith life, and that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, it's a mystery how our will and God's will interact, and there's Scripture teaches us that there is a human responsibility and that there is this kind of us working in this. And it feels like we make a decision to Christ. It feels like we make these decisions. But it also teaches us, especially in Proverbs 19:21, that many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. And so it's a mystery of how God's will and humanity's will kind of intercedes. But this passage reminds us that God is the one who is ultimately in control. And he's in control of everything. And that's at the heart of what he wants us to be reminded of. That God is at work in our lives, even when we don't see it. Matter of fact, God had a plan for our lives before we even existed. And that is an important truth for us to understand. That God was at work in our lives, empowering, viewing us, that we'd put our hope and trust in the gospel before we even realized it ourselves. And Paul says this is a foundational truth that we need to come and understand. That is a truth that will get us through those difficult circumstances when we feel like our faith is hanging on by a thread, is the truth that God is sovereign over all and that he works in and through all things to bring us to a faith in him. That is it. In eternity past, God chose his people. The second thing that he hints at here is this line about God not keeping his word, is that throughout the Old Testament, he promised that he would send a redeemer to save his people. And if you look at the Old Testament through a lens of Christ, which I think is a biblical justification for it, because when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, it says that he uses Moses, the prophets, and everything to show how he was the promised Messiah. When we see that, then we see that from the very beginning, right away when Adam and Eve blow it, God says, I'm going to fix this, and I will send you a redeemer. He says it in the curse to the serpent where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And right there is a presentation that someday someone would come and defeat sin and death, which is what we've talked about already here today and sung about. And this was promised way back then. It was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, reassured to the people of Israel in Moses and through all the prophets that someday the promised Messiah would come. And what Paul makes clear is that God had this plan from the very beginning. He communicated it to the Jews in the beginning as his people, and he promised that that Messiah would come. And that Messiah has appeared, he says here, in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is this promised Messiah, and it is his grace that restores our relationship with God. He uses that phrase, Titus 1:4, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. And what this reminds us of is that God is sovereign and God is faithful in keeping his promises. And the promise that he made is that he would send a Savior. That our biggest issue is not our financial worries, they're important. It's not our health stuff. They are important. They weigh us down. But our ultimate problem we have, and the ultimate problem that the world around us has, is that our relationship with God has been destroyed by our sin. I mean, think about the conflict we have. What is the majority of the conflict centered on? Us wanting something and someone else wanting it. Think about your own kids when they fight. Right now, sometimes it feels like that's what you have to remind them. Hey, do what the other wants to do. No, I want to do what I want to do, right? We don't change. We do the same thing as adults. That's a lot of our conflict at work, our conflict at school, our conflict with our spouses, our conflicts with our siblings. It's our own sinfulness. And that destroyed our relationship with God. And what this passage reminds us is that Jesus Christ was this promised Redeemer, that his grace restored our relationship. And Paul wants them to know that this is the foundation. And he's going to go on this because there's a lot of false teachers around that are trying to say other things. Next week, we're going to look at that he's going to set up elders and look at what their life needs to be. But the week after that is all about how do we confront false teachers. And what we need to realize is that there's a lot of false teachers around us. It's not anything new. There are all kinds of people that will tell us different things about what the truth is. But Paul wants his people to realize that the truth is centered on one person, and that is Jesus and what is taught in his word. And so what we see here is that this is the grace in the past. This is how grace worked. And Paul wants to magnify that so the believers know that even though they go through different challenges and even though they have their ups and downs of life, that this truth anchors them. It grounds them. And so this is the first lens to which he does. The second lens that he looks at is God's promised fulfillment in the future. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God does not lie. Now, here's the thing. What he says is, God is not like Zeus. God is not like any of the Roman or Greek gods and goddesses around who were fickle and did anything on a whim, and they could change their mind like this. God is the creator, God of the universe. He is the only God. These other ones are just myths and legends, but he's different than them. And so when he uses that word God, he wants them to understand that they need to not look it through the lens of what their world has taught them about God and goddesses. Rather, this God is rock solid. He's truthful. He does not lie. And he kept his promise of sending a Savior in Jesus Christ to fix our sin problem. And he's going to be faithful to give us eternal life in down the road. And that we need to bank on that, we can bank on that truth because of who God is and his character is. And this gives us hope sometimes when we get through difficult times. Because there are times where it feels like sin has so overwhelmed our lives that it's going to overcome us. Or when we look at the world around us and we see some of the strong cultural headwinds that are coming, we can feel overwhelmed. But what we remember is those things will not win. That Christ's grace wins. And because of our faith in Christ, we can know that we can spend eternity with him through faith in Jesus Christ, because God is faithful and will keep his promises. And so this is the challenge that he wants to give. This is the other lens, the future lens. And the third lens is that God's work in our present life. He is opening a believer's eyes to this truth and to his word. And we need to be praying for those who in our midst, prayers like we prayed for Devon and others in our midst, that God would open their eyes to the truth of who they are, a sinner in need of God's grace. But we need to pray that God will continue to open our own eyes. Because here's the deal. We are imperfect. And the point that Paul's going to make all over and over again is that sound doctrine doesn't lead us to being puffed up and thinking good about ourselves. Matter of fact, sound doctrine actually does the opposite. It reminds us how messed up we are and how broken we are and how we fail over and over again. That even though we have our own standard and God's standard is even higher, we don't line up to any of those. And so we need to be reminded of that. One, we need to be quick to point out our own sins rather than pointing at everyone else's. But most importantly, we also need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves, that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel in our own lives. And that God's at work in us, changing us in the midst of it. And so we see that this is what Paul talks about. In this appointed season, he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our Savior. And so we let God's word sink into our hearts and into our minds. We let it challenge us because ultimately it leads us to the truth. And the truth points us to Jesus. That he is the Savior of the world who came to redeem us. Well, how does this all lead to godliness? Well, I mean, here's three quick thoughts that I see from this passage. I think what Paul says here is, first, it's in the titles that he uses about himself. We realize that everything we have belongs to God, so we give freely. There's something about us. We want to cling to things on our own. But Paul says that he is a servant of God. And when we understand the magnitude of what Christ has done, when we understand the gift that he's given us in the future, and we understand how even after we put our hope and trust in Jesus, that we still wrestle with sin, and yet God loves us because nothing of we've done, but rather by the sheer grace of God, it helps us let go. It helps us to not hold on to things so tightly. Our rights and our privileges, our thinking that we have life all figured out. And rather, what we realize is that everything we have, the good and the difficulties we even go through, all of those are directed by God, and our whole life belongs to him. And so in the good times, we don't take credit for that. We say it's only by God's grace that we're getting through this. And in the difficult times, we trust that God is faithful to his word. And he will use even difficult circumstances to draw us closer to him. A matter of fact, I dare bet, if most of us look at our own lives, it's the most difficult, the darkest times. Those times where it felt like life was hanging on by a thread and faith was hanging on by a thread, that ultimately we saw the most growth. It wasn't fun. It wasn't easy. There are times where we thought we would give up. But God was faithful, and his spirit was at work even when we didn't see it. We also realize that God has commissioned us to serve him. That's actually what the term apostle means. Yes, I know that we use that term to describe the 12 apostles and Paul, but it literally means the sent ones. And when Paul says that I am a slave of God and a sent one, what he's saying is that he allows God to dictate his life. That he allows God to, or he trusts God, I shouldn't say, rather than allow, because God's at work because he's sovereign anyway. that God, that Paul trusts that God's plan for his life is bigger than the circumstances he faces. And he trusts that God can use all of this because he's God, part of God's family, and God is sending him and leading and directing him. And the last thing that I think we see here is that when we fail, we thank God that our relationship with him remains secure because of what Christ has done. If I had to say there's one thing that I see Christians struggle with the most, is there's this kind of awesome time when you first put your hope and trust in Jesus that you feel the grace of God, where it feels like this huge weight has been lifted. For some of us, we don't have that because maybe we grew up in church and it was, you know, these are truths that we've always had. That's a little bit of my own experience, but there's been times where I felt the weight of my sin and felt the release of that, where Christ's grace kind of gripped me on more of an emotional way. But after a while, we start realizing how broken we still are and how messed up we are. And actually, a sign of maturity is that sometimes we get to that spot where we actually are more in touch with our brokenness, because the Spirit of God is at work in us. See, before, what we saw was just this like big picture of things. Yeah, I'm broken and messed up. But the more we grow, hopefully what we do is some of the bigger sins are kind of dealt with or at least minimized. And what we see is, with the magnifying glass, what God sees. It zeroes in on these things. And we have to admit that there's a brokenness and a depth to our sin in our hearts that we don't even like to acknowledge. And so when we get to those spots, sometimes we can feel the accusations. The devil will actually bring those accusations against us. He'll bring the temptations. He'll bring those fears. He'll bring those doubts. He'll try to deceive us in a number of different ways. And in all those things, he's trying to bombard us to make us wonder if our relationship with him is secure. And I want you to see that all these lenses of the gospel remind us that even though we feel broken, and even though we feel defeated at times, even there are times when it feels like our sin is too large or we feel too weak to carry on, that life is about God and what God has done and not ourselves. And that empowers us to continue on when maybe it feels like everything we want to do is just throw in the towel. Because what we realize is that our faith and our life is not about us, but rather it is about Christ and what he has done. And our relationship is secure because of the grace and peace that Christ gave us. So for the person who says, my sin is too large or it's persisted too long to God forgive, the lens of the passage tells us that God's grace was so big it was even from the very beginning of all time. And God's grace extends to the future as well, that his grace is much greater than our sin because of what Christ has done. For the person who is in a spot of personal weakness and wonders, am I going to have the strength to get on? Am I going to be able to continue going through this? My life feels like it's hanging on by a thread. This passage reminds us that our hope is not in our own selves, but rather in a God who speaks the truth and is unchanging. And he promised that he would give us eternal life and that he would propel our faith forward to the future. And we put our hope and our trust in that. For the tormented person who says, sin has gotten a grip of my heart, and I do things I know I don't want to do, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul says those exact words. But the grace of this passage says that sin will not win. Because if we have faith and hope and trust in Jesus, eternal life with God, when Christ comes back again or when we die, we will experience his grace and his peace. And in these times where we feel our own brokenness, in these times when we feel our own sense of incompleteness, we remind ourselves that God was faithful in the very beginning. He had a plan. And his plan involved us as children of God. That he's faithfully proclaimed who Jesus Christ was, and he opened our eyes to that truth. And that gives us the hope that as we move forward to the future in an unknown situation where there's all kinds of things up in the air and we don't even know where he may lead us or what direction our life may take us, that God's Spirit and his strength and his grace are always there beside us. It's empowering us. It's causing us to grow. And so this is how truth propels godliness. This is how theology impacts our everyday life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who's in control and that you do have a plan for our lives. Lord, we thank you that you do work and that you are at work in this. Lord, we thank you for those who you've opened their eyes to your understanding and that we've put our hope and trust in you. Lord, we pray for those who are still searching and wondering where you're at work. Lord, we pray that you open up eyes. Lord, we pray that you open all of our eyes to our own failures and our own shortcomings, that we don't hide away from that, but rather we embrace it because it helps us to display your truth to the world around us. But more importantly, it helps us to cling to you and your grace even more. So as we look at this book of Titus, I pray that your Spirit speaks to our hearts, that you use these truths to empower us each day. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen. Here at Crossway, we take communion every week, and the reason why we do that is we never want to forget the great work of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. That while we were still sinners, while we're still powerless, while we're still ungodly, Christ died for us. We want to remember that. And so if you've professed your faith in Christ, you are welcome to come take communion with us. If you haven't, that's okay. You can stay at your seats. It's not something you have to participate in. But if you have, we welcome you to come, to take the bread and to take the juice and to remember that our faith is all about Christ and what he's done in our lives. That no matter how broken we feel, God's grace is greater than that. The way that we take communion is the band's going to lead us in a song, and as they do that, come down the center aisle. If you have a gluten issue, there's a gluten-free option right here in this little silver tray on my right, your left. But take the juice, take the bread, go back to your seats, and at the end of it, we will declare that it is solely through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives that we are forgiven, and we'll celebrate that fact. I invite you to come and to celebrate what Christ has done and to worship. So, as the band leads, come forward and take communion.